The reading this morning is taken from Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 21. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Helen, thank you very much for that reading. Thanks, Sue. And good morning, everybody. Shall we pray and ask for God's help now? Heavenly Father, as we think some more now about the cross of Jesus, we pray that you might grant us understanding. Please open our eyes that we might see you more clearly, and please be at work in our hearts, in our lives, that we might be more like your Son, our Savior, Jesus. Amen. So a little bit of a risky one to start off on. Who knew that Oscar Wilde was a sometimes resident of Worthing? Hands up. Okay, so most of you knew that. Second one, and here I'm heading off into uncharted territory at this point. Is there a blue plaque for Oscar Wilde? So some people are saying, so yes, no. Okay, so there is. And then sort of final question, where is it? Garage by Esplanade Court? Is there sort of general consensus that that's where it is? I don't know how you feel about that. I'm not sort of, I'm a little bit undecided whether I'm comfortable with the with Worthing being well known for being a sometime resident of Oscar Wilde or not. But he certainly was a prolific writer, wasn't he? And I've enjoyed certainly one of his plays, The Importance of Being Earnest, is a classic, isn't it? There's a connection here, I promise, and it is. Famous last words of Oscar Wilde. He was a literary genius, tortured soul. What were, I wonder, his last words? Apparently they were, "I can't stand this wallpaper any longer. One of us will have to go. One of us will have to go. It's either me or the wallpaper." Famous last words. I mean, you can go to all sorts of other famous last words. We're coming at the moment towards the end of Mark's gospel, and Jesus's famous last words, which we'll come to next week, but we're sort of heading firmly in that direction at this point, are, my God, why have you forsaken me?" His last words before he died, not his last words, but his last words before he died. And this morning, we're looking to try to understand those a little bit better. Of course, it's Mother's Day today, and so happy Mother's Day, everybody. Mothering Sunday, if that's your preferred way of describing today. You can't really ask a day what its preferred pronouns are, can you? But whether it's Mother's Day or Mothering Sunday, happy today. It's a day of joy, it's a day of celebration, of fun, I hope, but it's also often a day that's mixed, isn't it? As we have memories, as perhaps there's guilt, old guilt, fresh guilt, pain, stress mixed in with a day like today. Mother's Day brings all of that to the fore because the relationship between a mother and a child is so very intimate, is so very strong. And there's no surprise, really, is there, that the cross, as the heart of history, the focus of life, has all of these things mixed up in it. As we look at the cross, there's joy in our hearts that we would be so loved. But there's the stress and the horror that this is what it took to save people like myself. It's a mix of all these things. What love, what a cost, what love we see. Well, we've thought about Jesus' last words. At the time, no one really understood what he meant. 3 days later, his grave, though, was empty, and his followers were saying that they'd seen him alive again from the dead. And looking back, they realized that his death had been no ordinary death, but a sacrifice for the whole human race. And something that people often ask about Christianity is this: how can one man's death 2,000 years ago have anything to do with me today? And Mark's gospel really sets out to answer that. Let's have a look at these verses this morning. Chapter 15, verses 21 to 32. And verse 31, a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Just brief sidebar on that. At this point in Mark's gospel, it's very strange. The disciples don't feature, that we've been used to hearing about them all the way through. They don't feature in this little bit, again, before Jesus rises again from the dead. But there's a whole load of other names that keep popping up all the way through this little section of Mark's gospel. Here's Simon of Cyrene. We gather this was a place in North Africa. We doubt that Simon lived there still now. He probably came from there originally. He was probably a black African. And there's people coming from all over are emerging in this narrative. Simon and Alexander and Rufus, apparently these people are named because they would have been familiar to people in the early church. But Simon, here he is, co-opted into the passion narrative. He was passing on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, and then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, and he didn't take it, and they crucified him. So why was Jesus crucified? If he was just a good man, if he was just a good teacher, if he was just a nice guy, why did he ever end up on the cross? It was the third hour, verse 25, when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads. And you read down to the end, verse 32, those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. And in these verses, you can trace what led to Jesus' death. The people who wanted him dead are there. Verse 31, the chief priests, the teachers of the law. And if you read Mark's gospel, you can find that they tracked Jesus from the start. And they kept an eye on what he was teaching. They set themselves up in opposition to it very early on. Mark chapter 3, they set out to kill him. And now we're at chapter 15, and they're getting their way. Jesus made claims that showed that he is God. And back in chapter 2, he claimed that he could forgive people's sins, their moral wrongdoing against God. And the teachers of the law said, he's blaspheming. He's saying something that only God is allowed to say. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they've got a point, haven't they? I'm not suggesting we try this, but if the person next to you was to punch you on the nose, and I was to rush up to you and say to the person who punched you on the nose, I forgive you, you'd be forgiven for looking at me a little bit strangely, because I wasn't involved, apart from with Sandy and Keith, perhaps, but I wasn't involved. But God can forgive our sins and needs to forgive our sins, because anything that we commit against somebody else who's made in his image is an offense against him. And so Jesus says, I forgive your sin. That's just one example of how he claimed to be God become human. Now, anyone can claim that kind of thing. The difference with Jesus is that he not only claimed to be the Son of God, he convincingly backed up that claim. And Mark's gospel is full of these sorts of things. You find Jesus putting a paralyzed man back on his feet, and he walks off. You find him flattening a storm at sea by telling it to be quiet, just like you might tell a noisy dog to be quiet. The difference being that the storm sat obediently straight away, and puppy dogs don't always, you know, top job there, but they don't always follow instructions, do they? You find Jesus disrupting a funeral by bringing a 12-year-old girl back to life. That's not just a claim, that's a claim with credentials, isn't it? And it's a threatening claim, too, because by nature, you and I prefer to live without reference to God, consciously or subconsciously, passively or actively. We keep on saying to God, keep out of my life, I want to live it my own way. I'll make the decisions about what I want to do and what's right for me. And Jesus came into the world on his Father's behalf to call us to stop living like that, to say that he is the rightful ruler of our lives. And that's why these religious leaders wanted him dead, because at the deepest levels of their heart, they didn't want to face up to the claims of God on their lives. The problem was that under Roman occupation, they had no right to carry out a death sentence themselves. So they took him to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and not to say, this man claims to be God, but something which Pilate couldn't really have cared less about, but to accuse him of treason, of setting himself up as the king of the Jews, as an enemy of the empire, because they knew that Rome hated that sort of thing, and they knew what Rome did to enemies of the empire. And Pilate let it happen. That's why Jesus was crucified, for his claim to be God's son become human, a claim that none of us by nature wants to hear. But that's the first thing that you see as you look at Jesus on the cross, what we by nature do to God. And the shocking truth is that the cross exposes the attitude of our hearts to God, and we see our human rebellion. Don't know if you remember chemistry lessons. I'm helping one of my children at the moment get ready for a chemistry GCSE, and it's all about tests for this and tests for that. You remember your piece of litmus paper that you put into a solution, and if it changes color, it tells you something. I need to look up what the color changes are. I don't know it off the top of my head, but a certain somebody needs to know that sort of thing before too long, because there's a test coming up on it. But it changes color, doesn't it, from red to blue or something like that. It shows there's been a reaction on the paper. It shows you're dealing with an acid. And when God sent his son among us and he was rejected, it shows the true nature of human hearts. It shows our natural reaction against God, that we don't want him in our lives. The first thing that we see is, as we see Jesus on the cross, is by what we by nature do to God. I think that's true of my own life. I believe that it's true for all of us. Some of us are more ready to admit it than others. Some of us will admit that we know what it is to go against a God-given conscience, or maybe that we know what it is to rebel against our knowledge of the Christian faith, to kick it all over for years, to run away from it even, to hold God at arm's length, this far and no closer. Some of us will admit that underneath our polite or maybe not so polite excuses or objections to the gospel is a heart that doesn't want to accept God, that really would like to be rid of him. And some of us aren't prepared to admit it yet, not least because of our own goodness. It's such a confusing thing, isn't it? Goodness or niceness, however you want to put it. But the Bible says that we can be good as we see goodness, relative in our own relative way, and we can reject God at the same time. You can be a nice, decent, living rebel against God, or you can be a nasty terrorist rebel, but you're still a rebel, still failing to treat God properly. Imagine a husband and a wife on their wedding day. They promise to love one another, to give one another their all. Move on 15 years. They've got three children. The husband's working hard for them so they can live in a palatial house. They have their nice holidays. They go to nice schools, the children, that is, not the parents. There's a constant supply of presents for his wife, flowers and chocolates and jewelry, a nice car, all these sorts of things. Weekend breaks, babysitters for romantic dinners, all this sort of stuff. It looks wonderful. But there's one detail that I haven't mentioned yet. He's having an affair with his 22-year-old secretary. But he's a good husband, isn't he? Doesn't he look like a good husband? Well, no, he's betrayed the key relationship. He's not treating his wife as he ought to. And in the light of that, his goodness really isn't goodness, is it? And the Bible is simply saying that we have betrayed a relationship. We've not treated God as we ought to. In the light of that, our goodness really isn't. Not in God's eyes. And that's the first thing that we see as we look at the cross. What we, by nature, do to God. Our human rebellion against him. And the far greater thing that we see as we look at Jesus on the cross is what God has done for us. And here we see divine forgiveness. Look back to verse 31. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. And if you read Mark's gospel all the way through, you'll find that nothing could be further from the truth. The truth is that Jesus went to his death voluntarily. So that on that first Good Friday, it wasn't a question of can't save himself. It was a question of won't save himself. Back in chapter 8 of Mark's gospel, it says, and we were looking at this on Tuesday at the Lent course, Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man, which is one of his names for himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And from then on, Jesus is in control of, and he has been all the way before that as well, but we see it really clearly. He's in control of all the events that take him to the cross. And Mark chapter 10 tells us they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished while those who followed were afraid. They were astonished and afraid because they knew that he was walking right into the hands of the people who wanted to get rid of him. But who's in control? Jesus. Mark chapter 14, the night before Jesus died on the cross, Jesus triggers his betrayal by the very disciple who he'd chosen, knowing that he'd do it. So who's in control? Jesus. He prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, shrinking from the prospect of what he's about to go through for us, but he prays, Father, not what I will, but what you will. And he sets off to go and meet Judas, who he can see coming. Who's in control? Jesus. He faces an illegal trial before the Jewish leaders. They can't find false accusations that agree. So they ask Jesus outright, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One, i.e. of God? I am, said Jesus. And you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, coming on the clouds of heaven, which is a great claim to be God. And the high priest tore his clothes at that point. Why do we need any more witnesses, he said. You've all heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they condemned him as worthy of death rather than accepting the truth as it was. So Jesus gives them all they need to condemn him. Who's in control? Jesus is in control. They lead him off to Pilate, who basically knows that Jesus is innocent. Mark 15 says the chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked Jesus, aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of? But Jesus made no reply. And Pilate was amazed. Amazed because all Jesus had to do was open his mouth and defend himself and stop this whole thing. But he's a man who knows what he wants to achieve. And he set himself to do it. Who's in control? The prisoner. Jesus. And so back to verse 31. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. As if hands that multiplied 5 loaves and 2 fishes to feed 5,000, or in the words of that song we sometimes sing, flung stars into space, couldn't deal with 2 nails. As if feet that walked across the Sea of Galilee in a storm, as if it was a garden path, couldn't loose themselves from the cross. He was there on the cross because he intended to be. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. And ironically, they were closer to the truth than they could ever imagine, weren't they? Jesus was saving others at that very moment, which is why he refused to save himself. Not that he can't save himself, but that he won't save himself. Back in Mark chapter 10, Jesus had said this, "For even the Son of Man," again, that's one of Jesus' names for himself, "didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And a ransom is something you pay, isn't it, to save other people. In this case, saving others from the consequences of living without reference to God. Because the cross is like the litmus test that shows us what our reaction, natural reaction to God is. And if that's true, then what must God's reaction to us be like? If during this life we say to God, "Keep out, I want to live life my own way," what should he say to us at the end of the day of our lives? 700 years before the death of Jesus, the prophet Isaiah wrote about this, pointing ahead and explaining in advance what was going on, why it had to happen. Isaiah said this in Isaiah chapter 53, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." You see, according to Isaiah and God's words that he gave to Isaiah, what we've done is to live without reference to God. Like sheep, we've turned astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And that it deserves punishment. That deserves judgment. Imagine there's a book for each of our lives, a book containing a record of our life's rejections of God. All the wrong thoughts, the words, the actions that rejection has led to. That's the book that should be thrown at me at the end of my life. That's the judgment I deserve to have held against me. And the question is, how can God forgive me? If he decides not to hold all those things against me, what's he going to do about them? He can't just put that book on the shelf and forget about it and let me into heaven, say, "Let's pretend that never happened." Otherwise, someone would say, "But what about all that stuff that John did? Letting him in without dealing with it just condones all of that stuff. Don't you care about justice, God?" God must have an answer to that question. And this is the answer, the cross of Jesus. What was needed was a way for our wrongdoing to be judged without us getting the judgment. What was needed was a willing substitute with no wrongdoing of his own to answer for who was prepared to take responsibility for your and my wrongdoing. And according to the Bible, that's why God gave his one and only Son to become human alongside us, to die under our judgment instead of us, so that we might be forgiven. "And the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all," says Isaiah, "on him." What we all need to do above all is to look to the cross, to see what God has done for us there, to see his extraordinary love for each one of us. To see that he is far more than a judge He is, above all, our loving Father who suffered his own judgment to get us back. And the cross says loud and clear that God will have you back, whoever you are, whatever you've done. Maybe this is new to you this morning. Do come and have a chat with me afterwards. I'd love to speak more with you about it. Maybe you want to pray with someone about what you've heard this morning. Do take the opportunity to pray with someone, perhaps after the service, or come and find Sue or me afterwards. We'd love to do that with you. Maybe this is something you've known and trusted in for a long time now already, and that's great. This morning, we'll be coming to gather around the table as we receive bread and wine in remembrance that Jesus' death and a death on the cross pays the price for our sin, and that we can receive his forgiveness. As we anticipate that, and as we reflect on what we've read now, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the cross of Jesus Christ. Help us to see with clear eyes the state of our own hearts, and help us to see with joy the love that you have shown us, and lead us to trust more in your forgiveness, in your love, and in the future that you are calling us to. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.